Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Looking at a very familiar story here this morning, and I've selected this passage for a few reasons. One, hope to build on something of what Terry said last week as he preached on the storm of the Lord, and then this morning we're looking at the Lord of the Storm. This is arguably one of the more well-known incidences in Jesus' ministry. Why preach on such a well-known passage? Well, the story is just that, chock full of insights and wisdom about Jesus' identity and mission. And then on Wednesdays, I've been leading our Bible study through the Gospel of Mark, and before hurricane disrupted our schedule, this is actually where we had stopped. So I thought it might be good to share some of the fruits of that study with the wider church community. What would your life be like if you never experienced any fear? Imagine what a fearless life would look like for you. No anxiety, no panic. You're no longer obsessed, perhaps, with what other people think about you. When the opportunity arises for you to share your faith, you do so without hesitation, boldly, courageously, openly. You no longer break into a sweat when you step on an airplane or merge into busy interstate traffic. You no longer worry about your material possessions when you leave the house. You can release your children to go on mission trips without demanding hourly updates. You stop thinking constantly about your health. You are fearless. Well, not all fear is bad. We do have these natural built-in fears that help us navigate and survive wisely in a dangerous world. I came across a story that NPR did a few years ago about a young girl named Isabel. Isabel has a genetic disorder called Williams syndrome, and children with Williams syndrome often have developmental issues. They're smaller in frame than other children, and but they can be very loving and very sweet, chronically happy, but they have no social fear. Whatever is happening in the brain that helps to regulate our emotions and fear impulses just doesn't work in their brain. So they're pathologically trusting. They distrust no one. They have unconditional trust for anyone who walks up to them. It's biologically impossible for someone like Isabel to distrust another person. So this NPR story gave an example. When Isabel's family went to the beach one time, Isabel asked her mother repeatedly if they could go to the Dairy Queen, and her mother kept telling her to wait, to be patient. Then Isabel heard another mother close by tell her children to load up in the van to go to Dairy Queen. And so she climbed into that lady's van with her other children, got into the back, buckled up, was waiting to be taken to the Dairy Queen. It was only when this woman looked in the rearview mirror and saw that she had an extra passenger that she tracked down Isabel's mother, who by this time was frantically searching for her. The woman, very disturbed, very angry, telling, basically chewing Isabel's mother out, saying, "What if I had been worse? What if I'd been a criminal or something like that?" But Isabel's natural fear response wasn't working properly. She only knows unconditional trust, which makes her very vulnerable in a dangerous world. So not all fear is necessarily bad, but even those natural fears that we have that help us navigate seamlessly and wisely in a very dangerous world fraught with threats, even those good fears, so to speak, can go rotten and can multiply and can turn into life-dominating, all-consuming, peace-jeopardizing fears. Jesus asks his disciples in verse 40, "Why are you so afraid?" Now, the answer seems obvious. They thought that they were going to die. The storm had exposed their extreme vulnerability, and their perceived loss of the sense of control led to exasperation, desperation, as they demand that Jesus do something and act on their behalf. But Jesus takes the opportunity to challenge their faltering faith and show them his true identity. So we're going to look at the Savior's invitation here, the Savior's invitation to go into testing, the testing of the disciples, and then the uncontested display of the power of the Son of God. So the invitation, the testing, and the power. First of all, the invitation. Find that in verse 35. It says, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Now, if you're familiar with the Gospel of Mark, you know in the first half of this chapter, Jesus has been engaged in his teaching ministry, his primary ministry, which is preach and teach about the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "Repent and believe the gospel." That was his primary message, his primary goal, to teach others, explain to others what the kingdom of God looks like, how it functions, how it works, its power, its guidelines. And the crowds have flocked to hear him and listen to him. They estimate that there may have been thousands of people there on the shoreline as Jesus is out in the boat, sitting there teaching. This natural amplification system there on the shores of Galilee, teaching possibly thousands of people truths about the kingdom of God and parables and sayings and so forth. So it's been an exhausting day of ministry, and he summons his disciples to go with him across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 36 says that they were leaving the crowd, distancing themselves from Jesus' surging popularity. Now, why is that? They could have stayed right there and enjoyed fruitful ministry for many more days and weeks to come, but Jesus wants to move. And the exact reason for him relocating is not given. We know that the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, where they were headed, was a predominantly Gentile region. Maybe he wanted to expand his ministry. Maybe he was just looking for a period of respite and rest so that his disciples could gather together and they could process all that was happening. But in keeping with the fast-paced account that Mark gives us, verse 36 says they did not waste any time. They took him into the boat just as he was, meaning there was no time for preparations, no time to pack an overnight bag, no time to get a fresh set of clothes. They were on the move. They took him just as he was. And I think maybe Mark here is signaling to us what is about to happen. The person that they gathered into the boat so quickly and left so quickly was someone that they did not really know. They really had no idea who Jesus truly was. They took him just as he was, just as they thought he was. Even though in a moment's time, in just a few moments, they would see the majestic, transcendent glory of the Son of God displayed for them. Mark includes even some irrelevant detail here in verse 36. He says, "And other boats were with him." By irrelevant, I mean it doesn't seem to really advance the plot or develop any of the characters. Which signals to us that this is probably an eyewitness account, that maybe even the Apostle Peter was whispering in Mark's ear, saying, "Here's what happened. We set off to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and with us were these other boats." We're not really told what happened to the other boats when the storm hit. They might have returned and gone back to the shore or continued with them, but that's all the information that Mark gives us here, showing that there was somebody on the scene who remembered what happened. Eyewitness detail. So Jesus extends this invitation to the disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." Perhaps a widening of his earlier invitation back in Mark chapter 1 when he said, "Follow me." And now he continues to encourage his disciples to follow him. There's a kind of guarantee in this invitation, isn't there? When he says, "Let's go across to the other side," he's implying we are going to arrive at the other side. If you stick with me, we will arrive. At a certain time, perhaps not according to your plan, but we will arrive. There's a kind of guarantee implicit in that statement, which reflects one of the most important principles of the Christian life, and that is Jesus will deliberately lead his people into trial and testing. If we follow him, if we align our lives with his purposes, he will lead us into testing. You'll notice it was Jesus who initiated this plan to cross over to the other side of the lake. He had no intent of shielding his disciples from all of their problems, from all of the perplexities of life. So as they yielded their lives to his purpose, to his plan, he was going to take them in unexpected directions. And Jesus has promised us many things. He's promised us strength for the journey. He's promised us daily grace for daily empowerment. He's promised to forgive our sins if we trust in him. He's promised to give us joy and salvation, peace that passes understanding, but he has not promised that our lives are going to be devoid of affliction. It's in the crucible of affliction that we learn invaluable lessons. As Bishop J.C. Ryle says, by affliction he shows us our emptiness and weakness and draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from this world, makes us long for heaven. And in the resurrection morning, all of us, without exception, will say, it was good for me that I was afflicted. So first comes the invitation. And now secondly comes the testing in verse 37. The great windstorm arose. The waves were breaking into the boat. As many of you know that have looked at this passage, you know that the Sea of Galilee is situated in sort of a basin about 700 feet below sea level. And at the southern end of the lake, there are mountains with ravines chiseled deep into them. And these downdrafts from the cold mountains descend on the lake, collide with the warm air from the lake, and ignite these very sudden, tempestuous storms. And the lake itself is also very deep, so a lot of water can be stirred up and displaced in a very quick amount of time. And the storm here brings a great deal of terror into the lives of the disciples. The disciples are terrified. Veterans, seasoned, experienced fishermen are panicking, which speaks to the ferociousness of the storm. Here for them, life has suddenly spun out of control. And they feel utterly powerless, vulnerable, weak, helpless. And that's what I think is at the core of many of our fears, is precisely this, a perceived loss of control. What you can't manage, what you can't control, what threatens what is dear to you brings with it the threat of fear, intense fear, even terror. We're threatened by our loss of power in the face of unmanageable circumstances. So here are the waves crashing into the boat. The boat's filling up with water, in imminent danger of sinking. Mark telling the story very well, very rapidly, very concise details. Now, this, by the way, is before the time of recreational swimming. So sinking in rough seas in the middle of the lake would have likely resulted in a horrific death. And where is Jesus in all of this? Verse 38 says he was in the stern, that is the rear of the boat, asleep on the cushion. Maybe another eyewitness detail here, something that we would consider not important. And yet Mark includes it as perhaps the Apostle Peter whispering in his ear, telling him this is what happened, this is how events unfolded that day. But it's really an ordinary moment that communicates much about the person of Jesus Christ. It's indicative of his humanity. Lord Jesus was asleep, fatigued, exhausted, tired after a long day of ministry. What does he do? He goes to sleep, and sleeps so soundly that a furious squall in the Sea of Galilee can't even wake him. But it's also a picture of great trust in the midst of adversity, complete confidence in his Heavenly Father, complete confidence in his power, his own power over creation. And there's that response of the disciples, etched in history, a response of fear and anguish. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And it's a very rude question, you might say, very accusatory, harsh, uncivil, unfair, blunt, as they demand an answer from the Son of God. Lord, we're going to perish, and you are sleeping. And how often do we ask the Lord our own version of that question? Lord, don't you care? Where we face some sort of unforeseen financial expense, or the car breaks down at the most inopportune time. The air conditioning goes out during the hottest part of the summer. Yes, these are mere inconveniences, but affliction goes deeper than that, of course. Lord, the one I love is sick, and you don't seem to listen. I only get stony silence from heaven. Lord, do you care? Augustine, the 4th century church father, tells in his Confessions how his mother, Monica, one of the great women of the church history, prayed for his salvation faithfully, continue to beseech the Lord that he would be converted. And Monica especially prayed that Augustine would not go off to Rome, because Rome was a decadent city at that time, a place of what Augustine called a city, a hissing cauldron of lust. And he wanted to go there so he could fulfill the desires of a heart that were laden with detestable impurities, as he describes it. She knew that if he sailed away, that he might never return. So she followed him down to the dock and pleaded with him the whole way to not get on the ship. And the only way that he could put his mother off was to say, "All right, I'll go in the morning. You go over here to this monastery, this guest house, spend the night there. I'll let you know in the morning when I leave." Now, he lied to his mother and in the middle of the night got on the ship and sailed to Rome. While she was pleading with the Lord the entire night with tears and prayers that the Lord would spare him, the next morning she found out that he was deceitful, had lied, had left. She was devastated. Now, why would the Lord delay to answer the prayers of an earnest, God-fearing mother on behalf of her son? Why would he seem to show such heavenly indifference to her petitions? Those of you who know the end of the story, you know that God did answer the prayers of Monica, that eventually Augustine moved from Rome to Milan, where he was converted. So his movement to Rome began a series of events that would eventually lead to his conversion. So sometimes the Lord does answer our prayers in his own way, or perhaps even answers the prayers that we should have prayed. I love the way that John Newton puts it in a hymn that I wrote called "Prayer Answered by Crosses." Prayer answered by crosses. He says, "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it's been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. But instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. And let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this?" I trembling cried. "Wilt thou pursue this worm to death?" "This is the way," the Lord replied. "I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I now employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me." "Lord, don't you care?" was the question from the disciples, and they should have known better. Yes, the Lord Jesus loved them. Yes, he cared for them. But yes, he also allows the people that he loves to go through tumult and upheaval and feel their utter helplessness and powerlessness and perceive loss of control. But the fact is that the very presence of Jesus in the boat is undeniable proof that he cares. The very reason that he's in the boat later, the very reason that he would go to the cross and die for their sins and die for our sins is because he cared for them and loved them. John Owen, the Puritan, said the greatest sorrow and burden that we can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness that we can do to him, is not to believe that he loves us. So we are so like the disciples. Maybe we read the account and we think, "Oh, those foolish disciples." But we are so like the disciples. Like the disciples, we say, "If God loved me, he wouldn't allow this or that to happen. If he loved me, he would get me out of this mess. He would relieve this suffering." And certainly that's a legitimate prayer to pray. "Lord, relieve this suffering," whatever that suffering may be. But with this came a doubting of the very word of God. You remember what Jesus said. He said, "Let us go across to the other side." Implicit in that was a promise. We will get to the other side, no matter what sort of storms hit us or try to thwart us. We will arrive at our destination. So the disciples had forgotten the very word of Christ, which was authoritative in and of itself. As the terror of the storm had so brought tumult and unrest into their hearts that they have silenced the calming voice of the shepherd, ignored the calming voice of the shepherd. So the disciples fail the test. It's a failure of faith. It's a failure to fully comprehend Jesus' identity. And there will be many more failures if you go on to read through other Gospels or the Gospel of Mark. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus is very patient and gracious, humble and forgiving, knows our frailty. Where we as his disciples fail, he succeeds. So first, there is the invitation. Secondly, there's the testing. And then finally, we see the power. As Jesus calms the storm, there in verse 39, says, he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So you have this great storm transformed into a great calm. Jesus was there from the beginning. When he spoke, when God the Creator spoke, Jesus was there. He was in the beginning with God. He is God, bringing order out of chaos. So what we are hearing here is the voice of the Creator and the creation as a master to a servant immediately submitting to the voice of the Creator. Meaning what Jesus did here was something only God could do. Psalm 89 verse 9 says, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Jesus is demonstrating his lordship over creation. No one else can do this kind of thing. Maybe you remember the legend of King Canute, a Danish king in the 11th century who was being fawned over by his courtiers. They told him how great he was, how wonderful he was. And as a way of illustration, he walked up to the sea with his courtiers there and held up his hands to the sea and said, stop! Nothing happened. The waves kept coming. As if he was telling his courtiers, only God can stop the sea. I can't. I'm not God. So Jesus there, as the divine one, as the ruler of nature, the ruler of creation, rebukes the seas, then turns to his disciples. As they have rebuked him for being what they think indifferent, uncaring, and he rebukes their lack of faith. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? So it would seem where there are great amounts of fear in my heart, fear that's constantly rising to the surface, controlling fears, dominating fears, there would be a deficit in my faith. We could say it this way. He's asking them, have you known me this long? Have you seen me in action this long, and yet you still cannot trust me? In the previous chapters in Mark, the disciples had front row seats to watch Jesus put on a great display of his power as he casts out a demon, as he heals a leper, paralytic, a man with a withered hand. They saw all of that. They have seen plenty up to this point to know that he has enough power to protect them, to keep them, to guard them. But as soon as they get an opportunity to trust in this astonishing power of God, their faith wavers. You say, I identify with that. I feel a sense of weak faith, and we all have that from time to time, where our faith falters, our faith weakens. What do I do with weak faith, where I find myself continually dominated by controlling fears or obsessions or worries or anxious thoughts, and I work so hard to control and manage my life and my family and my children? But then, like the disciples, a storm comes barreling through my life and I come unhinged. Well, the good news is faith is not something that I just work up. Faith is a gift. Faith is not something that I manufacture in my own strength so that I can pat myself on the back and say, what a faith-filled person I am. No, faith is a gift. So if your faith is faltering, then you come to the Lord Jesus, like all of us can, and you say, I've been trying to work up faith in my own, on my own, in my own strength, and I feel utterly inadequate, but I've heard that you can help me. Would you give me faith? It says in verse 41 that they were filled with great fear. And said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Not just a deficit in faith, but a deficit in the knowledge of who Christ is. There seems to be a correlation between knowing more of Christ having more faith in Christ and believing him, believing his promises, and a decrease in those all-consuming, obsessive fears that can dominate our lives. There's this strange mixture of fear and a potential for strength and faith. There's this great storm in verse 37. There's a great calm in verse 39. And now there's a great fear in verse 41. They feared a great fear, is what the original says. In other words, they're terrified. Their fear of the storm has been misplaced, as Jesus rebukes them for that, even rebukes them for their cowardice, their lack of faith. And now it's something, it's headed in the right direction. Their fear is now transformed into a more healthy fear, a fear of the awesome power of God. So the presence of the Son of God in the boat and the actions that he has taken is now more unsettling to them than the terror of the natural disaster, the storm that had descended upon the lake. Now, we can understand the terror of the storm, but why the terror in the calm? The storm was powerful, unmanageable, unpredictable, sudden, overwhelming. They couldn't control it. And now here's the Son of God showing that he is more powerful than the storm, and that he is equally unpredictable and unmanageable. Maybe they wanted a more friendly, familiar, manageable Jesus. But what they got instead was the supernatural Son of God. And we have seen this lately, have we not? That storms can be catastrophic, destructive, and feel very impersonal. Terry said last week that the storms are not necessarily impersonal. They're directed by God. In Psalm 104, verse 3, he makes the clouds his chariot, revealing his power and glory, exposing our vulnerability. And so for the disciples, the storm was immensely powerful. They couldn't control it, but now they realize that the one who is infinitely more powerful than the storm is in the boat with them, and they cannot control him either. Pastor Tim Keller says that the difference between a storm and Jesus is that a storm can't love you. It can destroy you, but it can't love you, and it won't lay down its life for you on the cross so that you can have forgiveness of sins. So nature will destroy you, but if Jesus is God and his power is greater than the most violent storm, his power is unbounded, but also so is his wisdom and love. Nature is indifferent, Jesus is not. So if the disciples really understood the love that stood behind Jesus' power, they would not have been afraid. That fear would have melted into trust. So their premise was wrong. Yes, Jesus does allow hard, severe things to happen to the people that he loves, but he also knows better than we do. And his love is bounded and governed by his wisdom, and he's able to redeem those trials for our good. You remember back in Exodus 14, as the children of Israel, just out of bondage in Egypt, stand on the Red Sea being pursued by the Egyptians. And there again is that terror, an unmanageable terror. For behind them are the Egyptians coming after them. Before them is the Red Sea. They can't overcome that. And Moses tells them, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord." And as the Israelites look across and see that God has been victorious over their enemies, it says, they saw the great power of the Lord and they feared him. This power is going to be used for their good, on their behalf. And this power comes from a heart of love. And it elicits that fear and reverence and awe and worship. The disciples saw the power of Christ and they feared him. I'd say it was a raw fear, a fear that needed to be reformed and instructed. But yet still, they were on the right path. They had asked, "Who is this?" That's a good question. Who is this? The answer is, this is the Son of God. Fear him, trust him, believe in him, hear him. For it is the object of your faith that determines the value of your faith. Maybe you've heard the story portrayed as Jesus is going to calm all of your storms, and I don't think that's the case. The point of the story is not to say that Jesus will immediately calm all of our storms, because whatever trial or storm that you're enduring may continue on for weeks and months and years. And any model of Christianity that would argue that the Christian life is all success and all happiness and all a bed of roses is not realistic, and therefore breeds frustration, exasperation. Here, the disciples were led by the Lord into the storm so that he might show them more of his glory. For that's what the disciples needed to hear and to learn about, was the reality of the glory and power of the risen Christ. And so there's a direct correlation between a greater knowledge of Christ and the strengthening of our faith. To know Christ better, to learn more about his ways and works, is to increase our faith and trust in him. And to dissolve those harsh, life-controlling, life-dominating fears that can be so all-pervasive in our hearts. So some of us might be in panic mode this morning for whatever reason. You're hurting. You're doubting the love of God. You've cried out to the Lord repeatedly. Some version of what the disciples have said, Lord, don't you care? Well, let me encourage you to do this. The next time that you are tempted to despair, and you are praying, Lord, deliver me from this, which is a good prayer, a legitimate prayer to deliver us from whatever trial we're dealing with. It's not a wrong prayer. With that prayer, also say, Lord, show me your glory. Show me more of this unmanageable power of the Son of God, so that I might learn to trust, so that those all-consuming fears in my heart might dissolve, or at least might begin to learn how I can deal with them and dismantle them. As the disciples said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He is the author, the perfecter, the one true object of saving faith. So it's the reality of who Christ is that dispels the crippling fears in our life. And as we come to him, we can relinquish that all-consuming desire for control as we find in him our perfect refuge, our perfect safety, as we pray together. Father, we know that you rule the winds and the waves, and we pray that you would strengthen our feeble faith, open our eyes to the truth, and establish our hearts. We pray that you would convict sinners, reclaim backsliders, refresh our hearts by your Spirit with the assurance and the knowledge of who our Lord Jesus Christ is and what he can do for us and his love for us and his care for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing as our closing hymn, number 518, Christ of All My Hopes the Ground. Hymn number 518.